folks by my last count getting baptized. So just clarify for visitors or whatever, you know, it takes place right after the morning service. We'll end it. The folks will change back in the restrooms and classrooms and stuff, and guys will open up the baptistry, and then it'll take place briefly after that. It won't take long. Probably have an extra 20 minutes in church. So just so you know what's going on, you're more than welcome to stick around for that. Please do. All right, Romans chapter 8. We are going through the book of Romans verse by verse. Romans 8. And the way I teach is, I mean, there are times that, you know, we cover quite a bit of material, but what usually happens is you start studying a passage and things start opening up you didn't expect to open up, and that's kind of the case with some of this. So Romans, we've been in for quite a while. We've been in Romans 8 for 2 or 3 weeks already and haven't gotten very far, but there's been a lot that's come out, I think, right? Romans chapter 8, before we start preaching here, teaching here, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for your book, and grateful for a God that's true and a true and faithful witness, a God that's powerful enough to take his words, to get them translated for us so that we have them. And Father, we're commanded to not let the words depart from our eyes, so we know that we have them. Thank you for loving us, Lord, and we pray that you'll bless this morning as folks hear the gospel. We get some folks ready to I'll be baptized. We look forward to that. And then tonight, of course, as well. Pray you bless the students back in the other end of the building with Sunday school. Pray you bless their walk with the Lord. If anybody back there is unsaved, pray you deal with them about their soul. Same case in here. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we were started and maybe not didn't start, but Romans chapter 8 last time. And I spent most of the morning in Romans 8:1. And let me just remind you of something, because I forgot to do something. 8:1 there is therefore now, right? No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So no problem, right? You have a standing in Jesus Christ. If you've trusted him as your Savior, if you're born again, you are saved. No condemnation, right? Except we have a standing here in Christ. Then we have a state. And so it goes on to add, this is layered. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus if you're in Christ. That's the new birth. You get there by faith. You are placed there by faith. You are there forever. Okay? But that's not where the verse stops, because we went into this carefully last time. While there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, period, spiritually, has to do with heaven and hell. Notice, that's not what's stipulated here in chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So what that said is, even though on many grounds you are eternally secure if you're saved, right? There is still a condemnation to them that walk after the flesh. So we went through all those last time. There is a condemnation. There is a damnation. Doesn't have to do with heaven or hell. It has to do with whether you get a ticket from the cop for disobeying a traffic law. If the IRS gets in your back pocket because you haven't paid your taxes when you should. That kind of stuff. Those things are condemnations as well. You can live after the flesh and lose your life. Because something that Jesus' resurrection didn't change when you got born again, it didn't change the fact that if you take drugs, drink booze, and smoke cigarettes, you might get cancer, cirrhosis of the liver, or whatever else is involved, right? Jesus' resurrection, Jesus saving you, didn't change that. If you're going to live after the flesh, that's the entire issue in Romans 8. If you're going to live after the flesh, then most likely the flesh will be the death of you, right? Doesn't affect whether you go to heaven or not. Now, the reason I bring that up, I wanted to take you back to Romans 8, because if you don't think that new versions have messed things up, and on many, many grounds, they have totally corrupted biblical truth. So here is the very popular contemporary English version, Romans 8:1. Just read along with me in your King James. Here comes the CEV. If you belong to Christ Jesus, you won't be punished. Period. The important thing is the period. There is no continuation. First of all, if you are in Christ Jesus and belong to Him, your Father loves you and He's going to chasten His child, so you probably will be punished. It has nothing to do with heaven or hell if you're saved. But the contemporary English version leaves it there. If you belong to Christ Jesus, you won't be punished, period. So it changes the promise, first of all, because as a child of God, you probably will be chastised. In fact, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. You will be chastised, I can promise you that. Two, there is no statement in there about living a Christian living after the flesh versus pursuing the Lord via the Spirit. So he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. That's as good for a Christian as anybody else, right? Okay, that's the contemporary English version. You say, well, that's a bad version. Well, that's true. So here's the English Standard Version. Also a very popular, in fact, I think that's the main one these days. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period. Again, the important thing is the period. They left out the entire last half of the verse. The International Standard Version is also popular. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in union with the Messiah Jesus. Again, the important part there, besides the other little minor things, is the period. Because that's the statement. That's it. That's the whole thing. Okay, the New International Version, I know it's gone out of popularity, come and goes. It used to be the greatest thing that has come along since sliced bread. It is no longer that, but some still like it. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The New American Standard Version, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Period. There's no period that belongs there. Because if you stop it there, you don't have the whole truth. The truth of God is layered. And you're going to have to discern words, so God gives you words, and then you go in and change His words. In fact, you omit a bunch of them. You omit half a verse, and you've messed up a bunch of people. And so it does matter. Don't sit there and say there's nothing changed in the new versions. Because there is. Aaron. They do. I did check, and sometimes the New King James, it's still a corrupt version, all right? It still leaves some things in place that you'd be surprised about. And in the New King James, this one is left in place, just to be clear. All the new versions aren't necessarily all of the same stripe. It's just that all but one or two are. And the New King James is somewhat different, although it's still corrupt. I'm just telling you, if you're reading a new version, you're reading something that's been polluted, either by omission or addition, or just out-and-out change. All right, so we need to go on then. We got down to verse 4, so I'm just going to read the rest of this and go there. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. A period could be put there if we're just talking about your standing in Christ, your salvation, because that's true. You cannot be condemned again to be lost once you're saved. But it specifies who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. A Christian who lives after the flesh will probably die. They that live by the sword shall die by the sword. Those who smoke 4 packs of cigarettes a day probably aren't helping their health much. And if you're a boozer, then you're going to die of cirrhosis of the liver, perhaps. It's a pretty good percentage, right? The resurrection of Christ didn't change that. What it did change was that you have eternal security and that you're saved if you're saved. So if you want to be a fool, you can live after the flesh and die early. All right, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, there he specifies, you've been made, spiritually speaking, you are free from the law of sin and death because the law was crucified with Christ on Calvary. You're not obligated to the law anymore. Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Like I said, your standing before God is complete because Christ died for your sins, bore your sins. When he bore your sins, you weren't even born yet. So if you've put your faith and trust in Christ, who bore your sins when your sins were not even real yet because you hadn't lived. In other words, when he died for your sins, he died for all your sins. All your sins were still future. So standing here today, as far as my standing in Christ is concerned, for the sins that I sinned next week, next month, next year, those are covered too. Now, if I live after the flesh, then I'll die early. But as far as dying spiritually, I'm never dying. You'll never die spiritually if you're in Christ Jesus. Amen? Okay, so verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now notice again, it's making a distinction between your standing in Christ spiritually and for the umpteenth time. I know y'all have heard it maybe till your ears are falling off, but standing versus state. You have a state in this life. You are still responsible to live righteously and holy. Your salvation doesn't depend on it, because the purpose for doing it that way for the Lord was to take the law out of it, because you can't keep the law. What's been proven through 4,000 years of time, you can't keep all God's rules, because there's sin that dwells in you, and you're going to fail, you're going to falter. And if the issue was us losing our salvation because we sin again, then nobody's saved, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, including Christians. Is that right? Haven't you found that to be true? Okay, but importantly, back in verse 3, let me start again. And I know you may be tired of me starting again and expanding these things, but there's a lot of stuff in here. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. There's things the law couldn't do. The law can't give life. Somebody keeping the Ten Commandments ignore the other 800. And you're not going to keep all 800 of them, because nobody ever has except for Jesus Christ. That's what made him the acceptable sacrifice. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. So what is he saying? We closed with this last time. What he closed with saying is, far from the idea that since we're not under law anymore, we get to do what we want to do. That is not true. Okay? The Lord's vision for his people is that they live righteous, holy lives. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. It's basically stated in a different way in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled, notice, in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Okay? When you trusted Christ as your Savior, you were given, I emphasize, given. It was imputed to you, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, God put all of Christ's righteousness on you, took all your sins in a perfect exchange. Your sins are gone, and you possess the righteousness of Christ. Okay? But again, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law, God did that so that something could happen that had never happened before. That the righteousness of God, verse 4, of the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. He's still talking about you needing to fulfill the righteousness of the law, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Okay, now he goes into it more here, but I want to emphasize something here. I want to emphasize those two words. I mean, it's just four letters. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. There's something that flies a little bit beneath the radar in the New Testament for most folks. And the idea is it's what God is doing in you. In us, in you, in thee. You look those up and you wind up with a whole bunch of verses. So I want to make sure that you understand what this in you involves. He says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Make no mistake, the righteousness of the law should be fulfilled in us if we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What Christ dying for our sins freed us to do is not to be bound and all the time yoked up and nailed down under the works of the law, the ordinances of the law, so that, you know, it's just one rule after another. What he did instead was let Christ die and fulfill the law totally. So the law is fulfilled through him for us, for our salvation. It doesn't free you from the obligation of living right. The righteousness of the law should still be fulfilled in us. Now just remember, there's the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. Again, 800 commandments in the Old Testament for those folks to fulfill to make things right. Right? And they are not just fulfilled one time, then it's over. They come back over and over again, three gatherings a year, three congregational gatherings of sacrifices a year. Every Sabbath day, every newborn child, a male child, has to be circumcised. Right? All those things had to be continually repeated over and over again for every generation because the law was never truly fulfilled. Now for us, the law is fulfilled in Christ, but God still wants you to live righteous. And so you're not obligated to the letter of the law, Sabbath keeping, dietary restrictions, circumcision, etc., etc. What you're called to do is fulfill the letter of the law. Lord gave you a little bit of that insight. He said, on these two things hang all the law and the prophets, right? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, etc., etc. And secondly, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Okay? Bottom line, the fulfillment of the law is you living holy for God. It's not that your works are proving anything. Your works aren't getting you there. You're working because you are saved and you're a child of God and you want to please Him. Right? You love your neighbor. You love your brother. Well, you love your neighbor, your lost neighbor, because he needs to be saved. You love your saved brother because you want to build him up and he's part of the family with you. And having done those things, you put the hammer on the head of the nail on which all the law and the prophets hang. Right? So all I'm trying to get you to see here is that verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Make no mistake, the Lord wants you to live a holy, righteous life. That's what's wrong with the contemporary mainstream megachurch Christianity is all they're trying to do is build a crowd. They're looking for numbers, right? And they basically say you can come any way that you want and stay however you are. And, you know, the Lord is really, you know, the Lord is not emphasizing, you know, any kind of personal holiness or anything. Just come like you are and stay like you are. And if they're not actually phrasing it verbally that way, that's certainly the impression they leave. That is not the Lord's will. The Lord's will is for each and every one of us to live a holy life. Having been granted the righteousness of Christ for free, we're now called to repay that debt, if you will, by living like we're saved. So there's something that should be fulfilled in us. And I want to just emphasize this morning for a little while, and I guess it's going to take most of the day, is that God is working in you. He's not just working outside you. Our issue is not what God is doing outside on us. It's about what he's doing in us to change us from the inside to the outside. Now, first thing that has to be established is what is in you. Take your Bible real quick, and we're going to turn some verses pretty fast here. You're already in Romans. So let me take you to Romans chapter 8 and just go down to verse 11. And there's dozens of verses about this, so I'm not going to run you through all of them by any stretch. I'm going to take it that you can accept this truth and go look them up for yourself if you want to. But 8:11. Okay, what's going on in you? First of all, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. So first of all, what's in you is the Spirit of God, right? That's what changes when somebody gets saved, is suddenly they don't have the spirit they used to have in them. They have the Spirit of God in them. In fact, that's repeated at the end of verse 11. He might also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. Don't forget that Spirit is sealed in you till the day of redemption if you're saved. So you have the Spirit of God, capital S, Spirit of God in you. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3. You're in Christ, but God is doing something in you. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? The Spirit dwells in you. You're the temple of God. God dwells in you. Look in 1 Corinthians 6, 19. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, that you have what you have of God, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. God dwells in you. The Spirit dwells in you. I think I have a verse here that says Christ dwells in you. All three are true. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. That's your testimony. Somebody recognizes that something in is different in you. And so that's God dwelling in you. 14:25. And so it's not just the Spirit. It's not just God dwelling in you. I'm just establishing a baseline here. Christ dwells in you. So with those things dwelling in you, then there's something that's being worked in you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The difference between us and Old Testament saints is that God / Christ / the Holy Spirit are sealed in you till the day of redemption, and all of his workings are to work something in you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when we received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. The Spirit of God being sealed in you, Christ being sealed in you, God being sealed in you, working in you. The practical aspects of this has to do with you then getting the Word, and the Word is living, right? The Word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God, you need the Word of God. You need the right Word of God. The Word of God worketh where? In you. The Word's primary issue is not working on your outside. The outside does count, but the outside counts because what God is trying to do is change you inside, so what's inside works its way out. He's not trying to change you on the outside so it works its way in. It's the work in you. The Word of God works in you. Look in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. I mean, I know they're little words, but little prepositions like in, but and in you or in us or in him, you know, those are only five or six letter phrases total. But there's this stupendous amount of material in the New Testament about what God is doing in you because he lives in you and he's working a work in you. Look in Colossians 3, verse 16. I think that if a Christian doesn't get this, and if a Christian loses sight of this, then he misses really what it's all about, because there's been an entire generation of fundamentalism that's raised up, and they think that it's all about changing the outside. And as long as the outside looks fine, you're good. As long as you're spending 15 minutes in prayer and reading five pages of the Bible a day, and your hair's not too long, guys, and your skirts aren't too short, ladies, and your blouse isn't open too deep, then you're good. No, you're not necessarily good. Because there may have been nothing that worked on your inside to get those things that are on the outside to change. Colossians 3, down in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now that's something that you have a part of achieving. You're not going to change the fact that the word of God's alive. But you are called to let the word of God dwell in you richly. I mean, dwell in you richly. You're supposed to memorize it, know it, learn doctrine. You're supposed to be able to repeat some of it. It's supposed to be something that dwells in you like you know the Star Spangled Banner, right? Or the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. You know that kind of more or less we were all trained so we could all stand up and do those things immediately. We might not sing the Star Spangled Banner very well, but we could do it, right? Well, your Bible's supposed to be like that as a Christian. There's supposed to be some things in there that are they're in there because the Word of God is working in you. So he says, let the Word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Okay, that's the Word of God dwelling in you richly. It's not just you being saved. It's about you getting in the Bible, knowing the Bible, and the Bible changing your behavior, changing your life from the inside out, not necessarily the outside in, right? Look at Philippians 1. Philippians 1. What I'm trying to impress you with this morning is just how much of this is in here. It's something that flies beneath the radar because sometimes in a verse, it only involves four letters or five letters or six letters, two little words together. Verse 6, Philippians 1, 6. Okay, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you. Now, who might that be? That's the God that dwells in you. It's the Spirit that dwells in you. It's Jesus Christ which dwells in you, right? He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. He's doing something in you right now, and you either hinder him or you leave yourself open for it, or you yield to him. Is that right? He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Jesus Christ is when he comes back to get us, right? God is working in you right now to bring about something, and you can resist him or you can yield to him and work at it a little bit, but make no mistake, he's trying to change you from the inside out. Look in Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2. Who would think that so much would hinge on four letters or five letters or six letters of two little words backed up together in you, in us, or in them? Who would think? Don't tell me the words aren't important. If you change that in to something else, on or by or through, you've lost the chain. Philippians chapter 2, notice verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Okay, let this mind be in you. The mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians 2 is revealed to be the Bible. You have in the Bible God's thoughts, Christ's mind. You're to absorb as much of that as possible so that his mind, so that you know his mind, so that you, then you grow because you love him to start thinking like him, holding his standards, but that's a work inside, not outside. The length of your hair isn't going to affect that. Right? Okay, hang with me. Chapter 2, verse 13. There's more to go. And notice, verse 12, 2:12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, not just when I'm watching you, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's supposed to get to the outside. And this shows you what it really means. Verse 13, for it is God, it's God which worketh in you. Wonder why? Because he lives there. It's God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In the end, where you're supposed to wind up is willing for yourself what God wills for you. You're able to do that because you are so immersed in the mind of Christ, the Bible, that you know automatically what he thinks, what his opinions should be, are, and what yours should be. But it says, it is God which worketh in you, is from the inside out, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So should a Christian do right? Well, duh, yeah. Should a Christian think right? Yes, because he has the mind of Christ. Do they always? Not if they get off track with living after the flesh. He that liveth after the flesh shall die. Right? We're nowhere near done, just so you know. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm trying to impress you with the fact that, I mean, this is really thematically, this is like the center core of the New Testament. It's about God changing you from the inside out because he lives in you. His word is alive. The more you expose yourself to it, the more it's in you and part of you, and it works outward. Working out your own salvation is not you working for salvation. It's about you having salvation in you, and it works its way out. So, lo and behold, you look and act like you're saved. But that's no good if I'm just trying to fix up the outer part and make sure that you dress right and that you don't laugh at the wrong stuff and you look right and your hair's cut right and you're dressed right and all that. Working on it from the outside in, it really is not fruitful. What's fruitful is you change the inside and then the outside begins to line up. Takes a little time. Takes a lot of effort, right? But there's lots of failures involved, but eventually it kind of looks that way. Do you think I'm saved? Well, it's not because of my suit. It's not because I'm standing here in this spot instead of sitting there. And it's not because I've been saved since I was 10, but I've been saved since I was 10. And for these 52 years, Lord's done a lot of work. And so a lot of what you see is the fact that, you know, the inside's changed, so the outside's modestly respectable. I even look like a Christian, even act like a Christian sometimes. I'm not trying to hold me up as an example. I'm just trying to say all this is possible, you know, all this is possible with it being totally superficial. You can just put on a suit for a day, and memorize a speech and get up and do this, and the Spirit won't bless it. But this is kind of what I am every week. Should a Christian look right, act right on the outside? Yes. But it's got to come from the inside out, not the outside in. Okay, where was I? 2 Corinthians 7. And I know now that it's going to take all this service to finish this, so just relax. We're not going very far. We're only getting two words in. In this verse, we're only getting two words in because really the entirety of the theme of the New Testament has to do with what God is doing in you and what you're allowing Him to do in you. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. A little bit longer here. Just need to read for context for just a second. Paul says in verse 8, "For though I made you sorry with a letter," writes a rough letter in 1 Corinthians rebuking them. And so his letter made them sorrowful because they were misbehaving. "I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner." I'm just not trying to make you feel guilty for nothing, but you were sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. If you're just going to make somebody feel guilty without any answers after the, like the world makes you feel guilty, then somewhere along the way, somebody's going to put a gun barrel in their mouth. Somewhere along the way, somebody's going to swallow a bottle of pills. And so it just works death. It doesn't do them any good at all. Verse 11, "For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what careful..." Now, notice where that is, where this is. "What carefulness it wrought in you." Right? "What clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge even. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." But notice that those things were wrought in verse 11 in you. It wasn't somebody on the outside just, you know, scourging you until you finally said, "Uncle." But the work was in the heart. That carefulness, that revenge, that doing right, that clearing of yourselves, even the indignation against sin, the self-abhorrence, that came from the inside. That was a work from within towards the outside. So the repentance was right. There has to be discipline, right? But when you force your kid to say, "I'm sorry," again, and he says, "I'm sorry," that's not what you're after. You just forced him to say words. Effectively, you had your hand up the back of his head, "I'm sorry." And he didn't mean it. The sorrow has to reach inside. You need to deal with him in a way that the sorrow works its way out from the inside. Right? That's what God wants for you. He wants a sorrow after a godly manner. There's more stuff. Galatians 4. I'm not going to let you go. No. Galatians 4. So I'll ask you this morning. Is God working in you? If you're unsaved, the first work is for you to trust Christ as your Savior so He comes and lives in you. Right? And from there, there's still a lifetime of work to go. Because He's trying to change you. He's trying to make you as much like Jesus Christ in this life as is possible. That would be the goal. For you had to have the mind of Christ, to think like Christ, to have the standards of Christ, to view things like Christ, to have the wisdom, the prudence, the discretion of Jesus Christ. Because He's changed your heart and mind from the inside out. He's not just interested in a superficial change of clothes and, you know, scrape some skin off and it'll re-heal better. It's not superficial like this. It's not supposed to be like that. Galatians 4, verse 19. "My little children," now it's not automatic, right? "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." He said, for y'all, he said, "I prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed you would get saved. And then you got saved. And so now I'm travailing, not for the first time, but again. I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." Well, He's already in them. what his travail is about is praying, pleading, begging that they would do something with the work that Christ is working on them from within, partly from the Word of God, partly from the conviction of the Holy Spirit, right? But God works a work in you until the day of redemption. And so that's what he's doing here today. That's what he's been doing for as many years as you've been saved, or as few years as you've been saved. He's working in you to change something outwardly. Colossians 1. Colossians 1. That's the reason you can't always tell if somebody's saved from the outside. Spurgeon was a biker, an outlaw. And he's told you already that his first months in church still had the long, ponytail and, tattoos can't be erased and all that kind of stuff. And still a pretty rough character. And, if you got in his face, he might just smush your face. Well, that's because the Lord, hadn't had a chance to work on him long. It takes time. And so Paul, he said, I'm travailing till Christ is born in you. I'm travailing because he's in you working. We're just waiting for the fruit to come, right? Colossians chapter 1. Notice verse 6. Start with verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also. Where's that fruit born from? In you. Since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God and truth. Since you heard it, knew the grace of God and truth, and believed, the Lord has been busy working in you. Look in 1:29, Colossians. Whereunto I labor. Now, he's talking about preaching, warning every man, teaching every man, doing the work of an apostle. He says, whereunto, verse 29, I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh on my outsides. No, the working is in me. So an apostle is not exempted. The Lord is working mightily in the apostle, so that what comes out of the apostle is worth them hearing and them emulating. Right? Look in Hebrews 13. Part of what I'm trying to impress you about is just how broad this is in the New Testament. And if you don't get this, maybe you're missing a good deal of what the New Testament's even about. He's here to work in you. There was a movement of some years back, again, where in fundamentalism, they were known as separatists. I believe in separation. Jesus Christ in you should cause your behavior to be separate from the way the world lives. But the emphasis on the separation almost became primarily outward. Right kind of dress, right kind of behavior, right kind of attendance to church, right kind of this, right kind of that, but things that are visible outwardly. It doesn't start outward. It starts inward. And if the inward isn't changed where you can't see, then whatever you put on the outside which you can see is basically a fraud. It's supposed to change from the inside out. Again, for the umpteenth time. It's a reason there aren't, six dozen rules printed on the wall here for everybody to have to ascribe to for your behavior to be properly Christian. If you're going to go off the deep end somewhere, then at some juncture, the shepherd has to play the shepherd and say, look, you getting up, coming to church in your underwear and trying to sing a special, that's not going to fly. Right? I mean, you would expect me to say that, right? That's not legalism. That's just saying, okay, we have our limits. In the meantime, what should work in you is that you would never do that anyway, right? Okay, then apply that to dope and booze, cigarettes, hot pants, all the things that people are a little hung up on with stuff, right? Apply it that way. How does the Lord want you to dress? How does the Lord want you to behave? What kind of jokes does the Lord want you telling? Chris? No, I'm just kidding. No. That's not the work of God in you. A couple more real quick. Hebrews 13. I'm trying to finish this so you see it. Hebrews 13. Notice verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, or our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Does he want you perfect in every good work? Does he or doesn't he? Yeah, he does, actually. So, pretty high bar. Verse 21, working in you, working where? In you, that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Where's the work? It's on your insides. And he's going to work on your insides, and there's some things that he's going to leave up to you to decide about the outside. When it's all said and done, he ought to be pleased by it. Right? 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, sequence of things here. First of all, notice verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us, Christians, all things that pertain to life and godliness, so you got all you need, right? You don't need new equipment. You got all you need. Verse 3, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, by promises, by faith, we walk by faith and not by sight, by the promises of God, he's given us exceeding great and promises, that by these promises, understood, you might be partakers of the divine nature. You become a partaker of the divine nature. Your nature changes via the promises. There's power in faith. The right kind of faith. Right? Verse 8. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this, giving all diligence, okay, add to your faith virtue. Now, so this is a sequence. This is you yielding to the work of God in you. This is you saying, yeah, let's do this. I'm signing the contract. Let's do this. Add to your faith virtue, and then to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. This is quite a list. There's a lot of work in that list. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. Notice brotherly kindness is at the end, because you're going to have to work hard to love some of those brethren. It's going to be work hard to have to be nice to them sometimes. And a brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you, this is a work within. These things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? But he that lacketh these things, you won't yield to this work. Where is this work? Said it was in you back in verse 8. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. There's a lot you can forget. There's a lot you can blank out on if you're not intent on fulfilling what the Lord's doing inside. Right? Ephesians 3. Getting pretty close to the end here. Just Ephesians 3. Verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh on us. No. Through us. No. By us. No. In us. It's in us. He works in you both to will. Your will should match his, and to do. Your doing should match his good pleasure. Maybe your growth is measured by just how much work you've allowed him to do in you. Any questions or comments? All right, you got Bible. We covered two words.